And the rest of you are invited to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. As you're turning there, just one introduction today. If you see a strange man sitting with my family, that is my brother-in-law. Now, Toby, Sami's brother, has been visiting. He was in Portland area for some work-related stuff and was able to pop over and see us. We had the real joy of getting to live next to and serve Christ with Salmi's family in our last ministry context, and we miss them, and it's been great that God has allowed them to come out and to see our new life here and to meet our new church family. So anyhow, it's been great to have him here, and he's got a split pretty much about the time the service ends to catch an airplane today. So if he runs away, don't believe him. He's not, you know, offended or something. Anyhow, hopefully you've found 1 Peter chapter 3. One verse today. One verse. Verse 7 is what we're going to be tackling. So listen to the word of God. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We've already sung and prayed that God would speak to us from his word. Craig has prayed, and so now we are ready to tackle this text. Last week, we meditated on Peter's instructions to wives, and this week, gentlemen, it's our turn to come under the microscope and think about what God expects from us. And this is a really important subject, because thinking biblically about how God has designed marriage is actually very vital to our witness in our culture. The Bible tells us that our marriage is a picture of the gospel. And as we look at a culture that has moved off of valuing marriage and redefining marriage and different things, this is one of the places where we have an immense opportunity to bear witness to the gospel by the way in which husbands and wives treat each other. Healthy marriages reflect an accurate gospel. Unhealthy marriages present a distorted picture of the gospel. And all of us want a healthy marriage. That's why we got married, right? None of us thought, I really hope I have a lousy marriage and hurt the person I'm married to and get hurt by them. That is not at all the case. We all want a healthy marriage and to be thriving. But man, if we're to achieve that goal, it starts with us. It starts with the men. Because God has appointed men as the spiritual leaders of their homes. I find it interesting in my strange interests of history and different things that the English Puritans of the 15 and 1600s understood the importance of a man leading his home well. In fact, they taught that every home was a church and every father was to be the pastor of his home. And he was responsible for his wife, for his children, any servants that worked in the house and lived with them and different things, that they were responsible for the spiritual well-being of everyone under his roof. And although I disagree with the language of a home being a church and the father being the pastor of a home, I very much admire the way in which the Puritans emphasized godly leadership in the home and how it taught fathers to cultivate an environment where their wives could thrive spiritually and their children were pointed to belief in Christ. And not only to belief in Christ, but to a life of meaningful service in the kingdom of Christ. And I think that ultimately is what lays behind Peter's instruction here in 1 Peter chapter 3 as he begins to speak to the husbands. And there's a theme that's been running through this section of 1 Peter. We were called to submit to the government for the Lord's sake, demonstrating even when they treat us unfairly the substance of our faith. Slaves were called to submit to their masters with all respect, not because slavery was good or just, but because as they bore up under the bad treatment and were patient in that, they were pointing their masters to the salvation of Christ. And then last week, we looked at how wives were called to submit to their husbands, even a husband who didn't deserve it, so that they may be won for Christ through the godly character of their wives. And our text begins in verse 7 by saying, in the same way. There is something with what Peter has been talking about that he thinks relates directly to the husbands, and it's not the command to commit to submit. That command is not given here to husbands. That's what the previous three paragraphs were built around. It has to be something else. And what is it? It's they are being called to lovingly care for their wives in a way that points to the gospel. Husbands, we are to love our wives in a way that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. The substance of our faith is supposed to control every facet of our lives, including our relationship with our spouses. And so the same principle that was to drive a wife's submission to her husband is to drive the husband's treatment of his wife. And so in this simple verse, Peter gives us two commands to help us think about what this looks like in real life. And I've been wrestling with how in the world am I going to preach verse 7 for like 6 weeks now, because the statement of verse 7 is like not appropriate for 21st century ears. Peter first calls women weaker and then says that they're that way because they're a woman. And every feminist in the room's blood begins to boil over these statements. I mean, this is a countercultural statement to 21st century ears. And people, there are people who think that Peter has a very degrading view of women in this text. But a careful look at this text reveals that Peter is not degrading women. He's actually elevating them in the eyes of their husbands. And he's calling men to show their female counterparts the dignity that God has bestowed upon them. And so let's pull this command apart carefully and see what Peter is actually saying instead of reading our 21st century context into what he wrote some 2,000 years ago. The first thing to note about the opening part of this verse is it is a difficult verse to move from its original language of Greek into good English. And that becomes very evident if you open up various translations of the Bible. You'll see that they handle the opening part of this verse very differently. I am a huge fan of the New American Standards, what I preach out of every single week, but this is one verse where I'm not sure. I think they could have done a little bit better. A literal translation of the phrase, live with your wives in an understanding way, would be this. This is what the Greek literally says. Live with according to knowledge. That's the sum total of what is there in that phrase. Live with according to knowledge. The word wife isn't even present in the text, although to the native Greek speaker, they would have understood it was clearly implied here. And so what is being meant here is that women are to act towards their wives in accordance with knowledge. That's what he's starting off with. Our behavior towards our wives, husbands, is to be informed by the knowledge of God. Act according to knowledge towards your wife. And what is the knowledge that Peter wants us to have? Well, we're to act according to knowledge with our wives as with someone weaker. The knowledge a husband is to have is that his wife is weaker. Once again, to 21st century ears, that sounds very demeaning. But Peter does not mean that women are inferior. He does not mean they are less capable, that women are just damsels in distress, that men are supposed to, you know, save. That's not what he's saying at all. What he is communicating is that of the two sexes, women are the gentler of the two. That God has wired them differently than men. This is true physically. This is true emotionally. Men and women are physically different, and for good reason. That's necessary for us to be different in that regard in order that together we might fulfill God's command to be fruitful, multiply, fill, and subdue the earth. But it's not just that we are different physically, we are also different emotionally. Women, I've got to talk in broad brushstrokes here, so don't form a lynch party here. But women are more emotionally sensitive. They're more in tune with their emotions than us men are, which is a good thing 99% of the time. This is what ultimately enables them to be nurturers and caregivers. Right, just think about that. There's a reason, once again, generally speaking, that when our children are hurt, they want mom, not dad. There's other things they want dad for, not mom. But generally speaking, when they've crashed their bike and blood is going everywhere. They want mom, not dad, in that moment. Why? Why? Because God has wired her to be a nurturer, a caregiver in that circumstance. And so the weakness here has more to do with their gentler disposition. That's what I think Peter is driving at. And this gentler disposition is rooted in the fact that she is a woman. It's rooted in the fact of her womanhood. Women are the way they are because God has designed them that way. You know, when you think about it, men and women share far more in common than we have different. We all have emotions. That's a given. We all have strengths and weaknesses. We have far more in common than we have different. And that commonality is rooted in the fact that we are equal bearers of God's image. And so there's much overlap between the two genders. But God has also purposely made us unique from one another. He has created two genders for a purpose. And it's what makes us different that make men and women the perfect complements for one another. God has wired men to be protectors and providers. He's wired women to be nurturers and caregivers. He equips each of us to function in the role he has assigned us. And this doesn't mean women can't be good workers or hold an influential place in society. It simply means that God has hardwired us differently. And that's a good thing. That's one of the tragedies that we are losing in our culture, is that we don't celebrate and lean into what makes us different. We're trying to destroy those differences and say there is no difference, and it's to the great harm of both men and women to do so. And so, what this command is telling us, men, is that the treatment of our wives is to be informed by a knowledge of how God has designed her. You're to treat your wife with a full knowledge of how God has designed her to be and to function. Know who your wife, who God has made your wife to be. And your role as a husband is to help her become the godliest woman she can be. That is your responsibility as a husband, to make her a thriving follower of Jesus Christ. And God has wired her to think differently and to feel differently. Don't be frustrated by that, men. It's a good thing. That's what makes her the perfect complement to you. So men, rather than knocking our wives down or demeaning them or taking them for granted, we're to live with them with the knowledge that God has made her the way she is, so that you can love her and lead her towards a greater relationship with him. Now, it's wise at this point to remind ourselves how much sin makes doing this hard. We talked about this last week. In the same way a wife may struggle to submit to her husband because of the presence of sin, a husband struggles to lovingly lead his wife. And men tend to be inclined in one of two directions in this area. One, we are more inclined to abuse our authority over our wives by domineering over them or treating them like second-class citizens, or in some situations even as property. That's been a huge problem historically. The other path we tend to drift into, and I think this is probably a bit more apt to describe us today, and that's for men to neglect or to completely abandon their leadership responsibilities at home. But both of those instances, brought on by the presence of sin, are a departure from God's good design. Men, we are to lovingly lead our wives. And this requires a knowledge of what God desires from her as a woman in general. But more important than that, and more specific than that, it requires a unique knowledge of who God has made your wife to be. Men, do you know your wives? Do you actually know what you do that hurts them? Or what you do that makes them feel loved, valued, and protected? Do you actually know how your conduct affects your wife? Do you know your wife? Understand and cultivate her strengths. Know, have grace for, and lovingly help her grow in her weaknesses. I know my wife doesn't have any, but yours might, so help her. Value her for what God has made her to be, men, and then serve her that she might become all that God desires her to be. And do this irrespective, men, of whether or not she is meeting the needs that you think you need from her or not. In the same way, a wife is to submit regardless of how her husband is responding. Husbands, love your wife irregardless of whether or not she is gratifying whatever desires you think you need from her. So that's our first command. It calls husbands to treat their wives according to the knowledge of how God has designed her. That's what that's all about. It's nothing to do with 21st century feminism. The second command removes any notion that the male-female relationship is one of superiority and inferiority. That is just not the case at all. The text says that husbands are to show their wives honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. So yes, God has assigned men and women to function differently in the everyday flow of life. We've talked about that before. But there is no distinction as we fulfill those responsibilities. There is no distinction or value to God. Every person is a sinner. And every Christian is a sinner who have been saved by the unmerited favor of God. There is no distinction in Christ, we're told in Colossians. And so we're all in the same boat, sinners saved by the grace of God. And men are to honor their wives as fellow heirs of this grace. So once again, men, your job is to see your wife through the lens of the gospel. You're to see her how God sees her. And then you're to love her how God loves her. And that was radical teaching in the first century. That's why I say Peter's actually elevating women, not degrading them. That was radical teaching in the first century because women were often treated as second-class citizens or even as property. And Peter's saying, no. They're a fellow heir of the grace of Jesus Christ, just like you. Treat them with honor. When we look at Ephesians 5, that grand passage on marriage in Paul's writings, we are told in that text that men are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? His bride? By sacrificing himself on the cross so that he could purify his bride from sin. And in the same way, men, we are to love our wives by sacrificially serving them, even at the expense of ourselves. Men, do we serve our wives in a way that's uncomfortable, that hurts, that requires sacrifice from us? Our job is to build them up, to meet their needs, to help them become better followers of Jesus Christ. That's how we honor them as fellow heirs of the grace of life, And ladies, if you have a husband who does this, understand the rare gift of God's grace he has given you. Really what we're seeing in this whole section, this husband and wife dynamic, it's really the same thing we've been seeing in the previous passages. So in the same way our faith is to control our conduct both as citizens and as workers in the economy setup that we live in, in that same way, our faith should transform our marriages. I tell young people, in fact, if you're single, I want you to listen to me right now. I tell young people this all the time. When you're looking for a spouse, ask this question before your emotions run away with you. That's important. Before the emotions get too far involved in this, ask this question. Does this person make me a better follower of Jesus? Or do they hinder my pursuit of Christ? Does this person make me a better follower of Jesus? Or do they get in the way? Men, that's a vital question for you to ask. And ladies, I think it's even a more important question for you to ask because you're going to have to follow this guy once you say, I do. So, our faith, men, is to control how we treat our wives. Love them. We're to honor them. And that's something else that's worth noting here in this second command. Husbands are told to honor their wives. So when Salmi and I got married, we met with the pastor who did our wedding just once because I was here in Washington and she was in Ontario at the time, and so we only were together once with him before our wedding. He took us to Ephesians 5. Every pastor does this probably in premarital counseling. And he talked about, because these are the commands there, that she needed me to love her and I needed her to show me respect. because those are the commands in Ephesians 5, that a wife is to love her husband, or to respect her husband and submit to him, and a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So Tyler, you love her. Salma, you respect him, and it'll all be okay. And there's absolute truth in that. But in the years since then, as I have studied my Bible, I've come to realize that that's an incomplete picture of the teaching of the Bible. Because Paul tells young women in Titus chapter 2 that they need to learn to love their husbands. Why? Because husbands need the love of their wife just as much as the wife needs the love of her husband. And now Peter tells husbands to honor or respect their wives. Why? Because your wife, men, needs your respect just as much as you need her respect. That's why in the traditional vows we use in a Christian wedding in North America, we talk about love, honor, and cherish. That's why. And it's not just one spouse that says that. Both of them say it. We need each other's love, honor, and respect. But once again, men, I'm going to put this at your feet. It's our responsibility as the leaders of our home to establish a culture where those qualities can thrive. And if you do that well, men, you will probably find it much easier for your wife to follow you wherever God asks you to go and whatever he asks you to do. If you love, honor, and cherish her, you will have an undying companion, no matter how hard life is. Now, our text ends with an interesting statement. I was tempted to say odd, but I don't want to call things in the Bible odd. But it's an interesting statement as Peter connects a husband's display of honor towards his wife with the effectiveness of his prayer life. Right? He's to show his wife honor, and the text says, so that his prayers may not be hindered. What in the world is that? Well, Peter here is, I think, reinforcing a principle we see all throughout the Bible. There's a direct connection between the practice of our faith and our enjoyment of God's presence. There is a connection between how we behave and the intimacy that we enjoy with God. That's why John chapter 15 is telling us to abide in Christ and he in us. It's at the center of a meaningful relationship with God. And so a husband who's acting like a jerk, and to make no mistake, men, we know how to be jerks. If a husband's acting like a jerk, he shouldn't expect God to meet him in a vibrant prayer life. When one area of our life is spiritually sick, it affects everything else. So being a good husband, though, men, is not the secret formula to getting God to give you whatever you ask for. Because that's not ultimately what prayer is about. Prayer at its core is communion with God. Prayer at its core is communion, fellowship with God. Prayer is not primarily about telling the sovereign ruler of the universe how to better administer his rule. He's God. We're not. And yes, we can make a request known to him. I do not discourage that in the slightest. But at the same time, prayer is more about coming into his presence for fellowship, experiencing his grace and mercy, and it recalibrates our thinking to align with his will. And when we're not living like we should, our ability to do those things in prayer well will be hindered. More on that theme next week, because that's where our text takes us next. Verses 8 and following. Here I want to draw to close, not just on verse 7, but what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks in this entire family dynamic of husbands and wives together. And I want to give just a brief encouragement to husbands, to wives, and then to you single people as well. First, men, we're the ones under the microscope this week. We're going to start with you. Then God has assigned us as the spiritual leaders of our home. That is a responsibility on your shoulders, whether you want it or not. That's our task. And if you're going to do that well, you must be a spiritually minded man. Do you want your children to grow up to love and serve the Lord? I'm certain you do, or you wouldn't be sitting here this morning. Do you want that? Then show them what it looks like by loving and serving the Lord. You want your children's marriages to thrive? Then cultivate a mutually loving and honoring relationship with your wife. Immerse yourselves in God's Word. And then order your life around what you find in it. And teach your family to do the same. Men, a healthy home starts with us. And my kudos to many of you ladies who have to pick up the slack for our failure to do so. It's time for men to awaken from their spiritual apathy and become the kind of men God desires us to be. Gentlemen, some of you need to go home and apologize to your wife this afternoon for the ways in which you have struggled to lovingly lead your home. And by God's grace, because of the greatness of our Savior, we can do better. As we follow Him, as we trust Him, we can learn to lovingly lead like Christ lovingly cared for us. Ladies, I got the husbands once last week. It's your turn now. No. You have the great joy, ladies. My encouragement to you in all of this is find loving ways to respond to your husband's leadership. This is especially true if he has struggled to lead your home well in the past, but he's trying now. And I understand there's probably wounds and hurts along the way, so I'm asking you to do something you can only do by the grace and strength that Christ will supply. But if he's trying to learn what to do, if he's trying to learn to lead your home well, find ways to lovingly encourage him in that. I've watched this more than once. I've sat with more than one lady with a genuine hurt and heartfelt anxiety because their husbands have not led them well as the spiritual overseers of their home. But then I watched in a couple of those situations the husbands wake up spiritually. And the wives not quite appreciate it like they might could have. So ladies, my encouragement to you, you're his helper, you're his companion, you're his partner, you're the person he's probably willing to be the most vulnerable with his entire life. Right? That's that whole neck thing we talked about last week. So help him. Help him grow into the kind of man that God wants him to be. And your loving support in that process might be the difference between success and failure for him. Not always. If he fails, it's not ultimately on you, but your loving support might be the difference for him between succeeding and failing and lovingly leading and caring for you. And with this, in the same way your husband is to live with you in an understanding way, seek to be the kind of woman that's a joy to live with. Proverbs 21:19 says, it's better to live in a desert than with a contentious and vexing woman. Proverbs 27:15 says, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. Yes, it is okay to laugh at that. And so, in the same way your husband's display of love will make submitting to him easier for you, your conduct will make his leadership of your home either a joy or a burden. And so, and I know, ladies, you want it to be the former. So conduct yourself in a way. And so, in the same way, you know, some of the husbands probably owe an apology to their wives this week. Perhaps, ladies, some of you. I don't know. But perhaps some of you might need to apologize for some ways in which you've made his leadership of the home harder, not easier. I'll leave the Spirit to do that work on your heart for you. Finally, I do want to just address very briefly our single ladies and single men. Three quick thoughts for those of you who are single. And it is normal and natural to desire a spouse. I mean, it was even before sin entered the world that God said it is not good for a man to be alone. And so I understand. I have empathy for the hard road some of you are on with the life of singleness. But I want to give you three quick thoughts. First, the most important thing you can do to prepare yourself for marriage is to cultivate a godly life. Pursue the type of qualities now that will make you the type of husband or wife that God would desire you to be when you get married. Number two, wait for a spouse that will make you a better Christian. Wait for a spouse that is make you a better Christian. It'd be better for you to be single for a lifetime than to marry someone who hinders your relationship with God. Finally, and this isn't just to our single people, but this is to the entire church, let us not underestimate the value of singleness. Once again, I am sure for all you single people, you really don't want to hear that from a guy who says he's happily married. But Scripture says there's value in a life of singleness. In fact, it says that it's a gift that God gives to some people. He doesn't give it to everybody, but we need to understand sometimes that it's a gift from God. And for those of us that are married and we have a single person, just a little helpful hint, don't be badgering them forever about why they're not married. They probably really want it. And God hasn't brought the right person yet. And so your constant pestering isn't always a help. It's kind of the same way with a young couple that's not pregnant yet. Don't ask them when they're going to have a baby. That's usually not helpful because they might be trying and it's not working and there's all sorts of hurt there. So let's just be kind and gracious with each other. But there is value in a single life, because I have come to realize this, that if you're not content in Christ without a spouse, you won't become content in Christ with a spouse. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, in this great section of 1 Peter, he's been teaching us that our relationship with Christ ought to be our ultimate concern in every relationship, in every attitude, and in every circumstance we face in this life. Our goal is to honor God with our lives and to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ that has thoroughly transformed us and can transform anyone around us because of God's grace. And so we are to live every moment of every day for His glory. May God help us to do that. God, for the gift of your word, we thank you. God, I must be the first person to confess as I look at this verse how many times I fall short of the standard of your word. And so, Father, we pray. We pray that you would be kind and gracious to us as you already have been. You are so kind to us. That you'd be gracious towards us and help us to grow. Father, I pray for the homes that are thriving. Will you protect them? I pray for the homes that are struggling, Lord God, that through humility and love, husbands and wives can look at each other, confess their wrongs, and give each other grace to go forward together. That our homes might become what they can be. I pray for our homes where one spouse is walking with you and the other isn't, either having professed faith in the Christ in the past but not walking in it now, or simply never coming to faith in you, Lord God. I pray for those wayward spouses that you do a work of your grace for your glory in their lives. Draw them to yourself. I'm so thankful, Lord God, for faithful spouses who continue to do what you've asked them to do even though it's not the most ideal circumstance. We thank you for the way in which their faithfulness adorns your gospel. For our single people, Lord God, we do pray for godly spouses. That desire to be married is something you have placed in us. So I do pray that you'd raise up godly men and godly women for us to unite with in marriage. Father, I also pray that you'd help us to be content in whatever circumstance you place us in, looking to you, because your grace is indeed sufficient. Even for that. And God, help us to be the type of people who together encourage and build each other up, walk with each other in struggles, celebrate victories and joys together, that you might use us to give off the fragrant aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this community, in this little section of the world where you've planted us. We love you. We pray these things in the incredible name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to call Dean Miller up at this time. Mention